Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. Help us to walk by means of the Spirit. And we pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And in this chapter, we have the selection of the first deacons. And verse 1, we'll begin reading at that verse. Now in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here the church continues to grow, as it grew from 3,000 to 5,000, and then on top of that, more disciples were added, and then the church continued to expand into the thousands, and with growth, you have growing pains. And because of the growth of the church, the rapid growth, there were individuals who were overlooked and neglected. And here we have the number of the disciples were multiplying. Where multiply means to increase or growing in numbers. Now, as the disciples were multiplying, there was a complaint that arose in the early church. The word complaint here is an interesting Greek word. It means to utter or utterance made in low tones of voices, behind the scenes talk. It has a negative aspect of complaint, displeasure, or expressed in murmuring. So there's a lot of grumbling and murmuring going on. And there was a definite need that arose here, but I think the wrong action would be going around complaining about it. But that's what they did. When you're dealing with people, you have the natural reaction if something's not going right. You have many times grumbling and complaining going on. And that's what you have here. Now, it was a legitimate need, though. There was a distribution daily of money to help those who were poor in the church. And here, there was a group of individuals that were overlooked in that distribution of money. We have two groups of people mentioned here. We have the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, who are those two groups? Well, keep in mind, at this point, we still have only a Jewish church, only Jewish believers in the local body. Later on, the church would expand to include the Gentiles with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So we have two categories of Jews. We have the Hebrews, and this would be Hebrew-speaking Jew or Israelite. The Israelite who spoke in the language of Hebrew, and those individuals would be residents of Jerusalem, as well as those who moved to Jerusalem from other countries, and this would be the Hellenists. These Jews spoke Greek. And so they were Greek-speaking Jews versus Hebrew-speaking Jews. Not only was the language different, but the culture was different. These Greek Jews adopted a lot of the culture and customs of the Greeks. And so these would be Jewish immigrants to Israel. So these Greek-speaking Jews were Jewish immigrants from Israel. Remember the day of Pentecost, we had all these Jews from all around the Roman Empire who traveled to Jerusalem. Now, of course, this occurs at least a year and a half later after the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 6 is probably a year and a half after Pentecost. And those who moved to the land of Israel, taking with them the culture and customs and language of the Greeks, these individuals were overlooked in the body of Christ. It's interesting, we had diversity in the body of Christ. And Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians 12. We have diversity. There's people from all different backgrounds, all different ethnic origins, different walks of life. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. We can all blend together in spite of our natural differences because of our commonality and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can bond together because of that. But here was a legitimate need, although the reaction to that need, complaining, was not the right thing to do. We still had a need that was there. And apparently there were some widows that were being overlooked when the money was distributed. Now, we have some, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, we have some principles laid down later by Paul concerning widows and what the church did as far as meeting widows' needs. And let's take a look at some of those things in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Now, let me turn here. I think it's chapter 5, verse 5. Let's try that. Yeah, 1 Timothy 5, 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers day and night. Let's begin back at verse 3 of chapter 5. Honor widows that are really widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and not to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now they give one who is truly a widow. She who truly is a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers day and night. Now, verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, meaning the list of individuals to whom financial support would be given. The widows under 60 years of age, that widow could remarry, and then it would be the responsibility of her husband and family to take care of her. Even though if the widow has still family members remaining, the priority is the family should take care of the widow and not the church. But there were some widows who were over 60 years of age and had no family remaining, and therefore the church took the responsibility of taking care of those widows. So there was a legitimate need. You remember back in those days, there was no governmental aid and no governmental checks coming in. And so if you were a widow, not having any source of income, no family, the only thing left for you to do was depend on others for financial support. And that's what these widows did. And there's mandates all the way through the Word of God to take care of the poor. The Bible's very clear on that. It's part of our Christian responsibility to make sure, first of all, those in our own family are taken care of. And here we have the family, the bigger family, not only individuals as far as our immediate family, but we have the family of God. And we're all part of the family of God, and we should take care of our own. And that's exactly what the church was doing. But for some reason, these Greek-speaking widows were overlooked. And that's not hard to do in one sense, since the church is so large. Someone falls in between the cracks and doesn't get the proper care and attention. So there's nothing new. You have that in all churches, I think. There's individuals that have needs, but they're not brought to light. They're not made known, and people fall between the cracks. Therefore, this what happened is they met together to try to see how they would meet this particular need. Now, these widows, the last part of verse 1, were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what was being distributed? And that's the question. And really, if you look in the English context, it comes down to two choices: food or money, or maybe even both. But when you look in the Greek, it's very clear what was being distributed. And look in the context as well. Money was being distributed. See? Therefore, here, the distribution was money given to help someone in need. We have the Greek word here for distribution, diakoinia. We get the word coin from this word. And the distribution of alms and other forms of aid conveys a sense of this Greek word. And so there was money being given to these widows so that they could go out to the marketplace and buy food and meet their needs. Acts chapter 4 indicates this. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 34. You remember the early church had an arrangement where they shared each other's goods. That's not communism, that's communalism. And that didn't last very long, but there was a specific need for that early on in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we have this passage: "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." What did they distribute? They distribute the money from the proceeds of the sale. So here's exactly what they did. They distributed money to those widows. And so, the verse 2 we have back in our text in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Now we notice that the apostles were doing this. See? The 12 apostles were responsible for this great multitude as people sold their money or sold their lands and brought the proceeds to the apostles. The apostles doled out that money to those in need. They were responsible for doing that. But with the church growing to such a great size, they couldn't meet every single individual. There was some that fell between the cracks. And there was needs that were being unmet and widows that were being overlooked. Now, verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" He said, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. It's getting to the point to where they're out there distributing the money, and that's consuming all their time. It's taking away from prayer and the study of the Word of God, and that's their primary responsibility. And we see a lot of parallels between the church structure even today. And I would liken the 12 to those who are pastoring churches today, the pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher's primary responsibility is to pray for the flock and study and teach the Word of God. And needs should be met by the deacons. And we'll see here the first deacons in the early church. Needs should be met by the deacons and the congregation at large using their spiritual gifts. And that's the biblical way. Now, so the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples, the 12 being the apostles, they summoned the church. The multitude of disciples goes back to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So there you have the church. So the 12 called a church meeting, and they exhorted those members of the church to do what? To choose out individuals that would meet this need. Now, before we move on to verse 3, I have a couple more things to say about verse 2. So the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The word desirable is the word aristos, A-R-E-S-T-O-S. And this Greek word means what is satisfying or pleasing. Well, the question naturally arises, pleasing to who? Themselves or to God? And this word in this context specifically means do what is pleasing to God. Think about that. He didn't say that this was beneath us. They were already doing that. Think about this. The apostles were already doing that. So it wasn't a matter of, well, you know, we're up here in the ivory tower studying the word of God and you're down here. And that wasn't the case. He didn't say it wasn't, you know, pleasing to us. He said, this is not pleasing to God. We're not fulfilling what God has called us to do. And so today, if a pastor leaves the primary responsibility of studying and teaching and trying to meet everyone's needs in the congregation on a one-on-one basis, you have a disaster. It absorbs all the time away from studying the Word of God and teaching, and the flock doesn't get fed. And that doesn't please God. That's not pleasing to God. The pastor is not doing his responsibility when he's involved in everything else. And that's why the church should be organized in such a way that everyone is fulfilling their functions and meeting others' needs, and therefore you have the growth of the body of Christ. So this is not pleasing to God. It's not that it wasn't pleasing to the apostles. It wasn't that they didn't want to do those things. You know, but we got to do what pleases the Lord. And God has called the apostles early on and also pastors today to teach the Word of God. Study and teach primarily. Now, this is almost the same language as used in Exodus 18:17. Let's take a look at that passage, Exodus 18:17. You remember the multitude that Moses was responsible for, and Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourself out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, you shall select from among all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." Notice three qualifications for the men that would be chosen to serve under Moses. Those qualifications indicate they were spiritual, fearing God. Those are spiritual things. Fearing God, men of truth, and hating covetousness. Now, here you are make these men rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. So even back in the days of the Mosaic Law, there was organization. There was structure and order. So when the church came along, as the disciples grew, there was a need of proper organization in the body of Christ called the church. In order for the church to properly function in needs, spiritual needs and physical needs to be met, the church needs to be, or the church, there's a need for organization in the local church. So here's a need for better organization. So when the apostle said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," they were saying this is not pleasing to God. Now, what does the word "serve tables" mean? We get the word dia koineo, and this word means to look after tables. Now, normally you think of a table as something where you set food on. But keep in mind, though, there was several uses for tables, including, you remember Jesus flipped over the money changers' tables. Remember that? In the temple. So the money changers exchange money. Bankers It was kind of a banking system. So this same Greek word is used of the tables on which money changers display their coins. So what this word means here in the context, it means serve as accountants or a banker, a broker's office or bank where money is deposited and loaned out. So when he says here, it is not good for us to lead the word of God and serve tables, he's saying it's not good for us to act as a banker in the distribution of the finances, money. So that's what he's saying. And normally when you read this, you think, well, leaving God and serving tables would be passing out food or something like that and distributing, you know, food. No, it's distributing money. He said, we're acting like bankers. You know, we set up our own bank. And it's interesting. I took a tour of First Baptist downtown Dallas yesterday, private tour with my daughter. And the lady took us around showing the different places, said that they have their own bank. I was like, wow. Never heard of a church having their own bank. That's wow. You know, a lot of people there to have your own bank. But here, the apostles were in effect acting as bankers. And that took away from studying and teaching the Word of God. So what's the solution? Here's the solution, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men full of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. So the idea here is to seek out from among you, among the congregation. This was a duty of the congregation to seek out. The word seek out means to make a careful inspection and to examine, to select carefully based on careful examination. Now, in Dr. Couch's handbook, he indicates that nowhere in this Greek word is there any form of voting. This is not the church voting on deacons. This is a church naturally getting together, recognizing individuals that stand out, that meet the qualifications, and then presenting these men to the apostles for final approval. Now, here they were to examine or scrutinize individuals that would fit the bill, that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that would be appointed to take care of this matter. Now, here we have three spiritual qualifications. Seek out from among you, among the local assembly, seven men of good reputation. Notice we have spiritual qualifications, three. Number one, they would be of good reputation. Secondly, they would be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they would have wisdom. Notice he didn't say, seek out among you seven businessmen. Seek out among you members, outstanding members of the community, so that we might give the church more recognition and prominence. No. These men, first and foremost, were qualified spiritually. That's very important. Spiritually. They had integrity. And that's why later when you see the deacons, there's qualifications for deacons listed and elaborated more further in 1 Timothy. The qualification for elders and qualification for deacons are laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have the initial qualifications for these men, good reputation. Now, what does that word mean? We have the Greek word martyria. We get the word martyr from that word. A martyr is someone who witnesses to the Savior. And here we have a witness. Also, the idea of being approved or well spoken of. Now, they would be well spoken of by even the outside community, not only by the church, but by the unsaved. They would be individuals that were respected among the outside community. Then, because if they weren't, if they were criminals, there would be a problem, wouldn't there be? They are handing all this money. And if they're not men of good reputation, you don't want dishonest people controlling all those funds. You don't want any slanderous accusations that come against the church about mishandling or misappropriation of funds. So it was very important that these men had spiritual integrity. They had a reputation on the outside of integrity, and they were well spoken of. Secondly, second qualification, they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now we know in Ephesians 5:18, we have a command, be not drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit simply means the Holy Spirit controls our life. And we're filled when we acknowledge our sins, when we walk by dependence on the Spirit, and we're not grieving the Spirit. Those are three things that lead to the control of the Holy Spirit. So when we're Spirit-filled, spiritual Christians, walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God, we're not carnal, we're not sinful or living according to self. This doesn't mean that they were perfect. There's no Christian on the earth that doesn't sin. We know we have the provision of 1 John 1:9, but it does mean that they have a pattern of walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual men. They're not carnal. They're not selfish. They're not living for themselves. So these men are men of good integrity, having a good reputation. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they have wisdom. Sophia is the Greek word here. And wisdom here is wisdom that God imparts. God is the imparter of wisdom. We saw that in James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of who? God. Who gives wisdom? God does. Now, this wisdom means good judgment in the face of human and specific Christian demands. Practical wisdom. Notice wisdom is not simply knowledge. You can have someone who has a lot of Bible knowledge, but very little wisdom. Wisdom is how to use knowledge in a practical manner. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. We need to seek wisdom. It's not simply knowing something, it's knowing how to use it in a day-by-day way of life, day-by-day living. So here, this is wisdom that God imparts. How does God impart wisdom? God imparts wisdom through His Word. See, it's the Word of God that gives wisdom. And so these individuals are men that seek the Word of God and study the Scriptures. And they receive divine viewpoint, God's wisdom, and they appropriate and apply that wisdom in a practical manner. So these are very practical qualifications, spiritual qualifications for the men that will be in charge of these affairs. So again, I think in the local church today, we look at, you know, leaders in the church in a worldly sense, you know. Well, they know how to manage the books. They have accounting skills. They have business skills. They run a company. Therefore, we want to make them a leader in the church. We want to make them a deacon. And that wasn't the way it was in the early church. Spirituals, first and foremost. No mention here about their natural abilities. These are supernatural, God-given abilities that fit the bill here. So he lays down three qualifications for these men, seven men that would be chosen. He says, verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. The word appoint means to assign someone a position of authority, put in charge. That doesn't necessarily mean that these individuals themselves would carry out, taking care of, as far as themselves handing out money to widows. Although they probably were those who did that. That means they were responsible to see that that job was accomplished. See? It's delegated authority here. So they had delegated authority. They could further delegate that and organize that to others in the church. But they were responsible for that to be accomplished. So here they were put in charge of accomplishing that task. And that's the way with deacons today. Now, deacons do a lot of behind-the-scenes works. A lot of the activities that people don't recognize or see. They see the result of those things, but many times you don't know all the things that go on behind the scenes to, you know, have a local assembly. But deacons are responsible, though, to make sure that those things are accomplished. They could delegate someone else, maybe a committee, to accomplish a certain task. As the church grows, there'll be greater needs, and then I believe certain deacons would organize other members of the church, and they would have committees, and those committees would make sure the tasks are performed. And this is a good way for a church to run smoothly. And it's not all left on the pastor's shoulders. A pastor can't do all those things. He can't. Even in the early church, there was that need. And so this need grew, and deacons are part of the church organization structure, so that the pastor can concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. So we're going to assign men that are responsible to see that this task gets accomplished. So he says that we might appoint over this needed task. But verse 4, we will give ourselves, as far as ourselves is concerned, the apostles. This is our duty and responsibility to God. We will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer. Notice continually. It's not once in a while or occasionally. This is ongoing. This is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to give ourselves continually to prayer. Secondly, to the ministry of the Word of God. And that's good, because as the Word of God is accurately taught, then the church even grows further, and people's lives are transformed and changed, and people are led to Christ, and then they grow in God's grace. So the word give ourselves continually is a future active indicative. In the future, we want to persist, is the idea. Persist in something. Busy oneself with, be busily engaged in or devoted to. That's the idea of give ourselves continually. Be busily engaged in or devoted to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. So first of all, prayer is the Greek word prosuki. This is the general word for prayer. Even in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told a young pastor, teacher, Timothy, to make prayers for those in authority. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Who is Timothy, who is Paul writing this to? He's writing this to a pastor. See, it's my responsibility to pray. Pray for those in authority, and also pray for the congregation. And that prayer is so important. I think we have neglected prayer in the local church. We don't see prayer as a vital part of our spirituality, and it is. Corporate prayer, getting together to pray, and an individual prayer. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer. And then secondly, to the ministry of the Word. The word ministry is service. A pastor is serving the congregation by teaching the Word of God. That's the pastor's ministry. That's not how most people define pastoral ministry. People visiting the sick and afflicted and doing all that, doing what the deacons should be doing. See? Eventually, as we grow here at the Free Grace Bible Church, we'll add some more deacons, more people responsible for certain ministries, and then they'll be responsible to see that those things are accomplished, so that people's needs are met. Now, if there's needs that are not being met, I need to know, just like the early apostles. That should be brought to my attention. See, if there's a need, someone is sick, someone needs financial help, someone, you know, has a spiritual need, I should know about that. I should know about that. That doesn't mean that I'm not talking about knowing about everyone's business. That's none of my business. Your private life. But if there's a spiritual need or physical need that's being neglected, or even something simple, I need to know about that. I can't do anything about it unless I know. So, here, we're going to give ourselves completely. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in the pastoral epistles. I encourage you to read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and highlight every time when the Word of God is mentioned, the importance of God's Word, writing to a pastor teacher. Look what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul, right before his death, what did he say? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and what? Teaching or doctrine. Preach the Word. He says there's a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Notice that. And that, I believe we're living in those days. They will not remain under sound doctrine. See, it's not just hearing a message occasionally. Being persistent in the Word of God. Remaining under sound doctrine. That's where growth takes place. Not the sporadic, the believer that will grow. It's the believer that's consistent under sound doctrine. And people heap to themselves a plurality of teachers instead of one pastor teacher, having itching ears, meaning they only want to hear doctrines that please them, not what's necessary for their spiritual growth. And that's why the pastor should teach the whole counsel of God, not part of it, all of it, all the major doctrines of Scripture. It's all. All is for your benefit. All of Scripture is what? God breathed. Do you believe that? If you believe in biblical inspiration, then naturally you should see that all the Word of God is for your profit and benefit. See? Whether the pastor is in Matthew or Colossians or Acts or Romans or Daniel or Revelation or Genesis, it's all for your benefit. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Primary responsibility for me is I'm seeking God's approval. Not the approval of the congregation. There may be times when they're not pleased. I'm not here to please men. Galatians 1. I'm here to please God. That's my job. One day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And even James chapter 3, verse 1, warns about the tongue and teaching the Word of God and the great responsibility that lies on those who are teachers. That's why he said there shouldn't be a great amount, multitude of teachers, because we have greater accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. That's sobering. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's a tent maker. The word rightly divide means cut a straight line. You cut tent cloth, you draw a straight line. You don't draw a crooked line, you cut it straight. Well, the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God, should teach it accurately, not inaccurately. Teach it in according to the grammar, in a context, historical background. All that should come into play in the teaching of the Word of God. And this comes in your prep time and studying. As I stated before, you know, usually it takes at least 6 to 8 hours to prepare for 1 hour of teaching. And it's a lot of background study and so forth. But it's my job to cut it straight. I don't want to be inaccurate. That's why I go to the Greek. Why do you go to the Greek? That's the way to be accurate. That's a part of rightly dividing the word of truth. It's necessary. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let's take a look at that. 1 Timothy 5:17. Okay. Type it in. You got it? Okay. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice the word labor. It's exhausting. The idea is work. And it's an exhausting task, laboring in the Word of God. See, that means you spend time in it, and you spend time teaching. And many times, even after a message, I'm completely wiped out. and talked to many, many pastors having the same experience. On Sundays in the afternoon, I'm tired. I'm spent. You pour out your soul in teaching. Doesn't seem like a lot just standing and talking to people, communicating the Word of God, but it takes a lot out of you. Sometimes people ask me questions after the service, and I don't even know my own name. I'm so tired. Who's that guy who built an ark? I don't know. Who was that? Oh, I think it's Noah. That's right. I'm just wiped out. So excuse me sometimes. You ask me a question. I don't mind that, but you ask me a question, I draw a complete blank because I'm wiped out. It's a lot of labor. But here, labor. How many pastors are laboring in the Word today? Investing time in it. Laboring in Word and doctrine. And then we have Ephesians 4:11. He gave himself some. These are spiritual gifts that are given by Christ. Some apostles, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. That's one gift. He didn't say in some pastors and some teachers. He said some pastor teachers. We can draw a dash there with the word and. It's a one office. Pastor teacher. Teacher defines what the pastor does. He shepherds. He shepherds by what? Teaching. That's how he shepherds. What does he do? He equips the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what the pastor is in. He's in the ministry. No, you're in the ministry. Think about that. All of you here that's part of the body of Christ, you're in the ministry. I equip you by teaching the Word of God. You have the Word of God, then you can implement the Word of God by application in your daily life. You can implement the Word of God, use your spiritual gifts. That's the way the church should function. He equips the saints, prepares them, and then they do the work of the ministry. And then what happens? The whole body is edified. Build up is the idea. The whole body is edified when the saints are equipped and they're serving. And then a result of that, we have unity. And then knowledge of the Son of God, a spiritual maturity. A perfect man means not without sin, but means spiritually mature. And what is spiritual maturity? It's Christ-likeness. He manifested the fruit of the Spirit, and spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness, that we might not longer be any children, babies, sucking their thumbs, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Every false movement that comes in are blown about. They're shaken. Their faith is shaken. They fall after the fads that come out. The popular top 10 books at the bookstore. Wow, do you see that? Wow, but this famous evangelist or teacher wrote this. Wow, this is... And they're just swayed back and forth. They're not stable. They're not sound. They're not under sound doctrine. They're thrown about. So this just gives you an indication of the responsibility clearly here of the pastor teacher, the apostles back then, and the purpose for deacons. Now, let's look at back in our text at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. So the first man mentioned in this list that was chosen is Stephen. Now notice we have seven men listed here by name. We have Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. These seven individuals. What is interesting about these seven men, they all have Greek names. They're all Greeks. Now, think about this. You have a need for Greek-speaking Jews or Greek-speaking widows that were being overlooked. Who would you choose to fulfill that ministry? Greek men in the body of Christ. And that was wisdom. So they would know more about the language and the culture. They would adapt more easily. This is wise. This is a wise thing. And so the church responded in a wise manner by, the congregation responded in a wise manner by choosing these Greek men to minister to these Greek widows. Now we had the first man mentioned, Stephen. Greek word is Stephanos. His word, his name means a crown, a crown. And the idea here is that, you know, a crown is given to someone who's a winner in the Olympic Games. And so Stephen was truly a winner. And, you know, Stephen was the first martyr. Look at the next chapter. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. He was a victor. Stephen was a winner. He was a winner believer. He was a man full of faith. Notice that. He's described as a man who's full of faith. He trusted God. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. He believed God. And notice he was not only full of faith, but he met the bill by being full of what? The Holy Spirit. The text indicates that he was controlled by the Spirit of God. And so Stephen stands out because he was the first martyr. Now it's interesting that he not only took care of this need or made sure that it was accomplished, but Stephen was also, or Philip was also an evangelist. Excuse me, Stephen and Philip. Both were evangelists. So it wasn't like, okay, I'm a deacon, I'm responsible for this, and that's it. Think about that. That's it. See, some Christians get the idea, okay, this is my spiritual gift. For instance, I have the gift of mercy. For instance, you have the spiritual gift of mercy. Maybe you love to visit people in the hospital. You have compassion toward those who are physically weak or ill. And you do well at that task. And it's something that you recognize as a gift of God, and God has given you that, and you minister in that area. But that doesn't mean you don't witness. You say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but it's your responsibility to spread the gospel and tell other people about Jesus Christ. Even though you have the spiritual gift of mercy, that doesn't limit you to service in other areas. See, very important. Stephen took care of this responsibility, but he also communicated the Word of God as an evangelist. See? Now, Philip was that way as well. Philip, remember, he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The word Philip means lover of horses. It's an interesting name. Lover of horses. I don't have any spiritual tidbit about that. That's, you know, something about Philip. That if he was around today, maybe he would have a horse farm or something like that. I don't know. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we see Philip ministering to Samaria and preaching Christ to them. Look at that. So these first two leaders had an outstanding record in the early church in how they taught the Word of God. Second, Prochorus. This individual, there's a tradition that he was consecrated bishop of Nicomedia, this town, Nicomedia, by the Apostle Peter. There's also a tradition that he died as a martyr in Antioch. He died as a martyr for the faith. Nicanor, its name means victorious. We don't have a lot of information about him. Timon, his name means reckoning or worthy. Nothing further is known about him. Parmenas, here's a tradition that he suffered martyrdom at Philippi in the reign of Trajan, between AD 98 and 117. Hippolytus said he was at one time bishop of Soli. It's a town, I think, in northern Africa. He is commemorated in the calendar of the Byzantine Church on July 28th. So some of these deacons went on to be pastors. Think about that. So we have a couple deacons that were evangelists and a couple of these deacons who went on to be pastors. See? Doesn't mean that they're limited to that function. As they serve, they recognize their spiritual gifts and they grow, and then God can lead them to greater task. Now, then we finally come to Nicholas, meaning victor. Victor over the people. He's a native of Antioch. That's Paul's hometown. who had become a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He was afterward converted to Christianity. He was a Gentile proselyte. First of all, he was a convert to the Jewish faith, and then from that, he became a Christian. See, what is a proselyte? Proselyte is a Gentile convert who had committed themselves to the teaching of the Jewish faith, or who were attracted to the teachings of Judaism. A full-fledged proselyte or convert to Judaism underwent circumcision and worshipped in the Jewish temple or synagogue. They also observed all rituals and regulations concerning the Sabbath, clean and unclean foods, and other manners of Jewish customs. Now, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. So these seven men, they set before the apostles. For what? They set before the apostles for approval. So they scrutinized these men, and then they presented them to the apostles, and it was up to the apostles to make the final decision. But apparently they didn't turn anyone down. They were good choices. They fit the bill. And so as they presented to the apostles for approval, they were approved here by the process of the laying on of hands. Notice this. When they set them before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, what's the idea of laying on of hands? What's the purpose of that? Well, there were several purposes in the Old and New Testament for the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands symbolized, number one, the bestowal of a blessing. You can reference Genesis 48:13. Secondly, it represented identification with the person. It identified them with the leaders. It's almost like they're saying that we're delegating authority to you. It's simply identification. Commissioning, thirdly, as a kind of successor. And then fourthly, granting authority. And I think that's the idea of here. They're giving them authority to accomplish this task. And also they're identifying with them in the service. Now, these apostles became apostolic representatives. They represented the apostles, or apostolic legates, the representative of the apostles. Now, what the laying on of hands doesn't mean is some kind of spiritual power was conveyed to them. They were already full of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this. They were already controlled by the Spirit. So it wasn't some kind of, I'm giving you spiritual energy, as you see in the charismatic movement today, these faith healers laying on of hands, and they get this jolt slain in the Spirit nonsense. That's not the idea. No. Even the priests laid hands on an animal, a scapegoat, identification. You have to understand the Jewish culture of that. Now, here's what Dr. McGee says about laying on of hands. You always get something good from him, don't you? Now, friends, there is a great deal of hocus-pocus and abracadabra connected with this matter of laying on of hands. A great many people think that some spiritual power is connected to it. They think that putting on the hands communicates something to a person. Frankly, the only thing you can't communicate to someone else by laying on of hands is disease germs. You can pass them on, but you cannot pass on any kind of power. When the apostles put their hands on the heads of the deacons, it meant that now the deacons would be partners with them. They were together in this service. It designated that these men were set aside for the office, denoting their fellowship in the things of Christ and their position as representatives for the corporate body of believers. So they were in it together. They were representatives of the body of believers. Now, what happened when this need was met? Look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. They were already growing, but they're growing even further. The word of God spread. Why? The apostles were left to do what God has called them to do. Pray and minister the word of God. What happens? these seven men were taking care of these physical needs, and spiritually, God's word spread. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the priests, many of them came to faith in Christ. Many of them were probably Sadducees. Now, there's this individual named, spelled F-I-E-N-S-Y, Finzi, who estimated that about 2,000 priests lived in Jerusalem at this time. Think about 2,000, his estimate. And a great many of those became believers in Jesus Christ. They were obedient to the faith. What does that mean, they were obedient to the faith? Doesn't mean that they were saved by any good works. They simply obeyed the gospel command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. That's it. So these priests believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think even Dr. McGee says that part of the witness to these priests, some of them were in the temple when the veil was rent from top to bottom. Think about that. So when the gospel was preached to them, these priests naturally came to faith. So when this need is met, when people's lives those physical needs are taken care of, and the pastor studies and teaches the Word of God, and the church is walking in harmony and fellowship, then you have the advancement of the gospel, and the Word of God is being spread. And that's the way it should operate. Well, let's stop there. Next week we'll look at Stephen in greater detail. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn your word. We pray that we might derive some of the principles that we need to learn from the text this morning. And Father, I pray that we might function properly in an organized manner in our local assembly. Give me wisdom and insight into how that should function. Give the believers here insight and spiritual wisdom in all things. I pray that they might be full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and living their Christian life in front of others, meeting physical and spiritual needs, using their spiritual gifts to the honor and glory of Christ. Father, continue to help us to honor and serve you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.